All right. Well, for our message tonight, on short notice from Pastor Little, God bless him, all the many things he's in the midst of, I pulled a study that I have done before on mankind being created for work. I love the topic of work. I enjoy work. Always, almost always have. You ask my parents, maybe not always. Maybe that's a slight exaggeration. But I do enjoy working. Have for a long time by the grace of God. And I want to set forth tonight the dignity of work, the biblical data in support of man being created for work. Man, as we know, is created to glorify God. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, the Hebrew term for glorify, kavod, the Hebrew word there, is to honor Him. It's to consider Him weighty, is the idea behind that Hebrew word. God is weighty. He's heavy. He's important, significant. We consider Him honored in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We glorify God as we live like Him and reflect His glorious character to the limited ability He has given us. There are some things about God we're not called to imitate. We can't know all things, be in all places at all times, exercise all power. But He has given us some capacity to reflect His glorious character. I sum it up this way. To glorify God is to be and to do the godliness of God in the capacity that He's made us to do that in. So the way we're going to look at man glorifying God tonight in the realm of work, I've got several divisions to this message. First, the division is, what is work? What is work? Let's turn to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. We will read the first 17 verses of Genesis chapter 2 together. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Genesis 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Verse 15, which will be our text tonight, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Or in the Hebrew, "dying, you shall die." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we're grateful this night to be gathered in Your house with Your people, around Your word. We do pray that You would bless our time tonight as we consider the doctrine of our vocation, our calling, our work, that you would enable us, equip us for the work that you've called us to do, that you would help us to find your joy in our work, that we would do it all for your honor, for your glory, taking dominion over this earth that you have made and you have given to us to take dominion over, to be stewards for the glory of your name. We pray that you would bless us in our work, give to us strength and good health, that we might serve you acceptably, that you would be with those who cannot work, who have impairments, injuries, illnesses, Lord, who would long to work. We do pray that you would comfort them in their souls, that you would help them as they meditate and pray. For, Lord, if we can do nothing else, we can, while with this life, lift up prayer to you, be busy about the business of prayer to your great name. We do pray that you would bless our time this night, and that in all things we would bring honor and glory to your name. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So for our first section tonight, we're going to look at what is work. What is work? Webster's 1828, a classic dictionary, it defines work a number of ways, including to move or perform, to be occupied in performing manual labor, to carry on business, to operate, to strain. The concise Oxford Dictionary 9th edition gives the following definition: work. They say simply, the application of mental or physical effort to a purpose. I like that shorter catechism definition from the concise Oxford. So the application of mental or physical effort to a purpose, work. And there are, of course, two primary contexts in which our work takes place. We have, of course, our domestic duties that are our duties at home. They include a number of things. It's impossible to list them all here. Working around the house, making repairs on the house, building projects in the house, taking care of our livelihood, raising our children, caring for elderly folks that may be in our home. All the kinds of things. If you live on a farm, there's farming to do, there's gardening to do. Oftentimes, there's much to do in a home. Some of us will be more given to that realm. And there are duties abroad, what we would call the vocation. The definition of a vocation is a person's employment relating to one's occupation. Employment is use of services in return for payment. So we have our duties at home, and then we have our duties abroad, our vocation, our job that we go to earn a living, earn a paycheck. Sometimes it's possible to earn a paycheck from your own home. That's especially true in the case of farming and other lines of work where you produce goods in your own home. For many of us, though, we must travel to a job site, to an office, to a place where we do our work. So that's kind of our introduction into what is work. Next, I want to consider that it is the purpose of God that man works. It's the purpose of God that man works. It means when we say that God has created man for working, or it's the purpose of God that man works, this means that work is not optional. It's not something you might do if you have the ability to work. Now, of course, that's an important caveat because not all men have the ability to work. And we must understand that. Not all men have the ability, far less have the desire to. Very few of us are oftentimes jumping out of bed to go to work. Sometimes we go begrudging it. But I hope to make the case that work is not optional for all who have the ability to enter into some field of work. Many of us can find some field of work, and that they will find God's blessing in it, in your work, or His curse outside of it. It's important, of course, to consider first those who are able, those who are not able. There are some who have... I would put three classes, generally speaking, of those we are not expecting them to work. That would be first the infants, the very young in our community. There's no job you could give an infant. If you get paid to cry, they'd be millionaires by the time they're six. But infants can't do any work. so we don't charge, lay this at their feet and charge them with a necessary occupation. The second, we go from one end of the spectrum, the infant, all the way to the other end, the elderly. There are many elderly who are too frail, too weak to work. We wouldn't expect them, hold them to this standard. They obviously lack the ability, sometimes physically, sometimes mentally, to carry on any work, manual labor, application of mental or physical effort to a purpose. So we would excuse the elderly that lack the ability there. And then there's the infirm, those who have some kind of mental handicap or physical handicap. Johnny Erickson Tata would love to work, and yet she can't move much above her neck. Yet she has used what little she can move to the glory of God. But she's obviously limited. Others who are paralyzed are very limited in what they can do. So we would not push them to apply themselves to mental or physical effort to a purpose in this. So understand when the points I'm about to make, that it's the purpose of God that man works, that we are excusing some. But I'm going to be challenging the idea that it's okay to not work, to spend your life not working, and somebody else paying for your living. It's not the biblical way. So we shouldn't miss it. We read Genesis 2 together, but if we back up to Genesis 1, we find that the Bible itself opens with God working. Has that ever occurred to you as you've read the early chapters of Genesis? The Bible opens with God working. Right after God finishes creating the universe, He rests from His work. We read that together in Genesis 2 and verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now God didn't rest, of course, because His muscles were tired, because He was fatigued, He needed sleep. That's not it. He's setting a precedent for us, a pattern for us, by which we may live our lives and reflect His character. That is one way we can reflect His character. We work 6 days, rest one. So when God rests from His work, what does He do with the man He just created in His image? Well, if we turn to verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, we read that He put them in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Didn't put him in the Garden of Eden to recline and chillax. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And I think it's important that we recognize that. The Hebrew verb there for work, I think in the King James it's till, maybe. Could be wrong about that. But the Hebrew verb anyway is avad. Havad, which means to work, to till, to serve. It's that idea of mental and physical effort to a purpose, is the idea behind that verb. So God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And He told Adam to take dominion over the earth. This taking of dominion, from which we get the very name of this church, the dominion is a stewardship. It simply is a cultivation of the resources of the earth to provide sustenance for mankind. We live off this earth. The animals that we raise for food, the plants that we raise for food, the plants we raise for clothing, and you know, this church building wouldn't be built without plants and minerals and things. So we take dominion over the earth, cultivate its resources to provide sustenance for mankind. And this sustenance only happens by work. The scriptures teach that God provides for the birds of the air, right? We've all read it in the Sermon on the Mount. But how does He do it? He doesn't just dump food at their front door of the nest. No, God allows the birds the opportunity and the ability to go and pick the worms out of the ground, pick the seeds off the plants. He doesn't just dump it in their nests. That's how God provides for them. And this is important as we consider what man was created to do. The first thing God did with His man that He made was He put him in a garden to work it. God didn't put Adam on a beach with a cooler of cold drinks. He didn't put him on a golf course with a set of clubs. He didn't put him in a buffet with a fork and knife. He didn't put him in a den with a TV. Of course, I'm not condemning any of these things outright, leisure and recreation. But ceasing from work to enjoy the fruits of our labors is not condemned. But that presupposes that we've labored if we're enjoying the fruits. So Ceasing from work to enjoy the fruits of our labors is not condemned in Scripture. God Himself did that very thing on the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day, gave us a ratio of 6 to 1. We work 6 days, we rest one. We find nowhere in the Scriptures that that pattern is ever negated or revised. And that ratio of 6 to 1, it tells us that God expects us to work substantially more than we rest. We sleep 8 hours of the day, some of us, give or take a few. Sometimes Brother Doug gets a lot less, but generally speaking, we get about 8 hours of sleep on average. Brother Bill Chadwick used to say, you know, it's a very humbling thing to think that you sleep a third of your life away. 8 of your 24 hours of the day gone in a slumber. But anyway, that's how we were made, so nothing dishonoring in that. But we sleep 8 hours of the day. The other 16, we're to be taken up largely with the Lord's work that He's given us to do. Business, wherever it may be, at the office, job site, desk, yard, garage. And then sometimes we get to relax and unwind after a day of work. Of course, playing, recreation, enjoying the fruits of your labors, it's fine after you've finished working. And of course, working presupposes you're going to have some fruit. It's hard to enjoy playing, relaxing when your conscience is telling you have work to do. Even children know this. They feel the guilt of trying to enjoy something when they know that they have been given a job to do. But anyway, we'll make the case that play is not the opposite of work. Play is not the opposite of work. Sometimes it's a reward for work. Lazy is the opposite of work. So we'll establish that. God did not put Adam in the garden just to play around, enjoying the flowers and beauty. But He put him in the garden to work. And of course, that work would yield more flowers, more beauty for him to enjoy, more fruit. So the point I'm trying to make is this. God put man in a garden for the express purpose of working, learning to provide for himself. That was what the dominion mandate largely entailed, that he was to be a working man after the manner of his working God, the working God that made him. So God makes a man. The first thing on God's mind for that man is work. That's how God wants to be glorified after he makes man, work. So we see that in paradise, remember, we're in Genesis 2. Sin is not in the Bible until Genesis 3. So this is still paradise we're talking about, and man's told to work. So that gives us an important clue that work itself is not a curse. What was cursed was the ground with which man was to work. So it wasn't work itself that was the curse dumped upon man. It was the means of his working that were cursed. And that's an important distinction for us to make. We get tired. You can come check out my father any day at his lot digging. He gets tired after a while. It's that Alabama red clay is not very giving when he's trying to dig it up. You get tired working. We all know this if we've ever worked for a day. Work while the sun is shining, making hay while the sun is shining. You get tired. You get weary. But work is not a curse. The means of working were cursed. And the reason, of course, the world is like it is, the reason man was told to take dominion over it, it's designed to be worked. You ever thought about that? The world is designed to be worked. Mankind has used rocks, trees, minerals, metals, animals, water to create for millennia. Been doing it from Adam on down. Cain was building cities. He's the son of the first man ever made, and he was already building, using the earth and its resources. To man alone was given the command to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's Genesis 1:28. That doesn't happen. That taking dominion, it doesn't happen by constantly being in a state of leisure, recreation, staring at a TV screen, phone screen. Doesn't happen that way. True satisfaction, such as God intended for Adam, is found in working, continual work, not in uninterrupted entertainment. 6 days were given for man to work, and then a day of rest. Of course, sometimes we need more than that. Sometimes we need a day off, vacation. All of that's fine in moderation. Nothing wrong with taking a good vacation, enjoying the world that God has put us in. But we want to be careful that we don't look forward to a vacation because we despise our work so much. Something else may be wrong there. So God has made man to work. 6 days shall you labor, rest on the seventh day. Of course, that was upheld later on in the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. The pattern is repeated for us. 6 days and then one for rest and worship. So God has made man to work. That is something God desires for man. So naturally we would expect if man decides he doesn't want to work, he's going to find the pleasure of God. No, he's not. He's going to find the curse of God, his punishment on man for not working. Again, men that have the ability, men and women of which there is an expectation for them to work. And the scriptures, of course, are chock full of God's condemnation, his frown or displeasure on those who reject the fundamental nature of work. The Proverbs especially are full of these. Let's just get a sample here. Proverbs 12:11, we read, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Sorry, that was Proverbs 10:4. This is Proverbs 12:11. "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Proverbs 14:23, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." Proverbs 20:4, "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn, he will seek at harvest and have nothing." And then a couple from the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." This was in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian believers. In his second letter, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12, he brings this idea back up and he says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Of all the clear scriptures, that's definitely on the list for the clearest. If a man is not willing to work, let him not eat. "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. For now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living." Again, that's 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. And then one final one from the New Testament. "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So the scriptures are pretty clear for those who won't work. Not only are you going to suffer material loss, you're going to have major spiritual damage. Passage from 1 Timothy, "One that refuses to provide worse than an unbeliever." That's pretty bad. Worse than an unbeliever. So in God's estimate, a man that doesn't work has so violated the image of God he was created in, God says it's better to starve than perpetuate his laziness. If he's not willing to work, let him not eat. Another proverb says, "A man's belly drives him to work." We're hungry. Okay, go earn some food. Go trade some time and service for money to go buy food. Go start gardening. Earn some food. So, government programs that give free money and food to lazy people, that is, people that have the ability to work and merely refuse to work, are some of the greatest evils propagated on American soil. This cannot bring about the blessing of God. God condemns laziness, so why would anyone expect to be blessed while actively doing what God hates? Welfare, of course, keeps families in poverty because they refuse to work and advance their wealth. Nobody makes any great living on welfare. And at the same time, it steals from taxpayers who work very hard. That money doesn't come from nowhere. Government would like to think that, but it doesn't. So if those on the cart, let's put it this way, think about welfare. If those on the cart are getting a free ride while others are pulling, It won't take long before everybody piles on the cart and nobody's going anywhere. Society's just going to go down the drain. There's no progress being made. The wheels of industry are not turning at that point. And Jesus, of course, reinforces this parable in a parable in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. He gives talents to three of his servants. He gives five, and he gives two, and he gives one. And the one servant traded, made a profit. Another traded, made a profit. The master was pleased with him. One took the talent, hid his master's money, didn't make anything with it. Master comes back and he casts him into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Punishment for those who do not, who have been given something from God that he expects you to use, and then you hide it away. You refuse to use it in obedience to God. For every soul that has been given material needs, has been given the ability to work, and yet fails to use it, you can only expect, as that servant found, God's curse on that. But let's move now to the joy of working. So God created man to work. We should expect to find joy in working, right? This is something that God has made us to do. Well, let's look at several ways we find joy in our work. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 through 25. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 25, we read, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." Oh, maybe one reason some people are so unhappy today is they don't toil. Have we ever considered that? Solomon goes on in Ecclesiastes, "This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" There is a biblical pride we should have in a job well done. When you cut the grass and you're kicking back on your rocker in the porch with some sweet tea or whatever, and you're looking over your lawn, there's a biblical pride that sets in. That looks really good. Or you just weeded a garden. Oh, that looks really good. A finished project. A construction project done. Man, doesn't that look good? That's a biblical pride we should have in our work. We should eat and drink, find enjoyment in our toil. When we think of work, we often think of something that, well, you know, it's too hard. It takes a long time. It isn't very fun. I'd rather be doing fill in the blank. Well, this really, I think, is the Bible would have us think that's a backwards mindset. When you're getting paid to do something you enjoy, work is fun. There's all kinds of work out there to do. I guarantee there's something you'll find enjoyable. When you're working at home on a project that you can't wait to be finished, the hours really, they aren't dragging on. They're passing with joy. You're getting closer and closer to that end product that you can't wait to share with others and to enjoy. As the image bearers of God, we were made to take dominion over the earth, to subdue it, to enjoy the fruits of their labors. And as citizens today, in the greatest capitalist country, some would say, in the history of the world, we have opportunity in abundance if we'll apply ourselves to working. Here in America, you get to choose where you work. You get to work at a price you agree to. You don't have to accept a job if you don't like the wages. There's plenty of different price points out there. You get to keep your earnings, and you're free to invest those earnings, spend and save as much as you want after Uncle Sam takes his cut off the top, of course. So we have great opportunity in this land today in America. Bill Gates once said, "We look at flipping hamburgers as derogatory. That's minimum wage work. We look down on that. But our grandparents looked at it as opportunity. They looked at it as an opportunity to make money. It was better to do menial work for minimum wage than be a lazy bum mooching off somebody else. It is better. Of course it's better. It's a biblical way. We're to be earning a living, earning what we can to our ability, to our opportunity that God has given to us. We are able to earn a wage whereby we can live comfortably with your family, provide for their needs and yours, and use your earnings to enjoy the short life you have with your family on this earth. It's the gift of God, brothers and sisters. It's the gift of God. Nothing better for a person. They should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And laboring, working. Then there's secondly the joy of tithing. The joy of tithing. By working, not only are we funding our own family, we're maintaining our castle, and we're fueling the ministry of God. These tithes don't just appear in the plate on Sunday. We have to put them in as an act of worship. By working and earning, we're able to build into the network of kingdom growth as we provide for the children we train up and then support the church from our tithe. We want to support the ministry of God within the church. Giving back some of the fruits of our labors, I've kind of noticed a trend recently in churches. It's become diminished somewhat in the corporate worship of the church, tithing. They'll have like a little box at the back and you just kind of, you know, walk by and kind of drop it in nonchalantly and then walk off. No, here at Dominion, I think tithing is where it ought to be. It's a central part of our worship. We're giving some of our fruits of our labors back to God. It's an act of worship. I don't want to make it something I don't think about. I want to actively give back to God a portion of what He's given to me. It's a part of our worship. It's a joy. And so we don't want to pass over the joy of tithing. As a man, I'm speaking to the men here, the women too, really, the greatest mistake you can make for your family is not to build your family around the local church. Not going to cave an inch on that. You don't care about the local church, you're making a grave mistake. One way we fail to do that is to minimize the need to give tithes to the church. Do we care about the church? Are we wanting to support the work of the ministry? Find you a church where you can get behind the leaders and support them with your, not only with your prayers, with your encouragement, but with tithing too, to fund missions, to fund the ministry of God. Then there's also just the joy of finding purpose. Something of what Solomon, I think, was going after. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be a worker as God was a worker. Sinclair Ferguson said it, man was made to work because the God who made him is a working God. These bodies are designed to work. You know, when God made a woman, the Hebrew verb there for made is built. You know, we think of men typically being stronger than women and, you know, being able to deadlift more. Okay, that's probably true. But women are strong too, and they're made to work as well. God built a woman and brought her to the man. Our bodies are designed to take care of each other, to labor, to provide, to work this earth. It's designed that way. We didn't evolve from pond scum or anything like that. And so we feel the pleasure of God as we work at what He's made us to do, what He's made us good at, what He's given us a passion for. We like certain kinds of work better than others. We're excited about certain kinds of work, or I hope you are. If not, you need to keep looking because there's all kinds of work out there to do in God's good earth. So what has God made you good at? Well, here we think about choosing a calling, and this is sort of more geared toward the young people out there, maybe. Maybe there's some profit in it for some of the older folks. But invariably, the question is pressed upon someone when they graduate high school. What are you going to do now? You know, we all get asked this question, or have been asked this question. Usually some kind of work is expected to be found, or maybe enrollment in school or an apprenticeship in preparation for a particular field of work. In times past, the question was not as often raised because it was largely assumed that a young man would follow in the footsteps of his father, do whatever work his father had spent his life doing. That used to be so much a part of culture that the last names of families was based on the work that you did. A saddler made saddles, the smiths were the blacksmith, the forgers, so on and so forth. That's not really the case today. In some ways, that's a good thing. In some ways, that's a bad thing. Because in 21st century America, we're inundated with choices, opportunities for men and women. More choices than have ever been afforded to any generation. So Richard D. Phillips, in his book, The Masculine Mandate, lists five questions a Christian man should ask of a job. And I find these questions helpful. So I want to give you his questions and then offer just some brief reflections on those. So his first question is that he asks when choosing a line of work, a field of work, the first question he asks is, does this work glorify God? A great opening question. That's a great opening question. We should ask about anything. Does this song, does this place, does this person, does this clothing, does this book, whatever, does it glorify God? Does this work glorify God is his first question. And of course, I would say to that, yes, we want to find something that we can glorify God in because We don't want to do work where we're making a living propagating sin and wickedness. That's not glorifying God. No matter how much money there is to be made in sin, it's better to scrub toilets to the glory of God than make millions off selling illegal drugs or pornography. There are plenty of janitors in heaven, but Hugh Hefner, I can assure you, is not. So does this work glorify God? Second, does it benefit my fellow man? Does it benefit my fellow man? One way that we Christians love our neighbors as ourselves is to provide goods and services that a community needs to function and thrive. There's all kinds of goods and services that people want, people need to live comfortably. So we should be willing to provide those, to love our neighbor as ourselves in that way. In good conscience, a Christian cannot or should not be able to sell a product or offer a service that is useless or poorly done. That should not be said of Christians, that they were dishonest in their work or are sold a shoddy product, should not be said of a Christian. This is not doing unto others as we would have done unto us. Third question that he asks, do I consider myself called to this work? Can I at least do it well and find enjoyment in it? Do you feel called to it? If you have an interest or a desire for a particular work that glorifies God, I would say explore your options. There's all kinds of options available to you. Ask people in your church that are in that line of work. There's many ways, many avenues we come about finding what work God would have us to do. We can research the job market. Maybe something you work on as a hobby could be a source of income. There's all kinds of opportunities. And when you're looking, when you consider satisfaction, enjoyment in your job, when you look over your job well done, do you sense satisfaction in that? Are you pleased? I currently oversee the kitchen at Chick-fil-A Inverness. You take Valleydale 280, go left. It's about a mile on your left. There is a satisfaction I get when I'm cutting off the lights at the end of a shift, and everybody's gone home, and the kitchen is clean, and things are put away, and everything's tied up. There's a sense of satisfaction that the day was, at least from 2:30 to usually 10 o'clock, 11:30 on weekends, it was spent in working, in serving the Lord, frying chicken. People love it, so we keep frying it. So do we sense satisfaction in our work? Fourth, does it provide for material needs? We have needs. We have needs. We have stomachs that need food. We have bodies that need clothes. We need roofs over our heads. We need transportation, many, many things. Does it provide for material needs? Well, obviously not all jobs are created equal. Of course, anybody that's looked around understands that. The job you get right out of high school making minimum wage is not likely to be the job you retire from with a substantial savings in a Roth 401k. It's not likely. Possible, but not likely. And of course, there's nothing wrong with a Christian who wants to earn more for their time and ability in order to better provide for themselves and their family. It's not a sin to seek a promotion or a raise or anything like that. If the heathens are going after them, they're going to use that money for wrong ends. Nothing wrong with a Christian seeking to advance themselves in the job world, as long as you're not trampling others in your path, not loving your neighbor as yourself. We don't want to be cutthroats about it, but at the same time, don't be afraid to leave a job to try something new. Jesus left carpentry at age 30 for full-time ministry. He changed it up. Of course, he was doing his father's business, about his father's business in both of those. And I think Jesus' example also teaches us, a little bonus here, that there's no such thing as sacred secular work. Sometimes Christians will throw this dichotomy out. Well, I work on cars, that's my secular work, but I'm doing some sacred work on the side. I leave gospel tracts in the car when they come pick it up. Well, that's great, but don't think of it in terms of secular sacred. What a Christian does, all of it's to be for the glory of God. It's all sacred. All your work is sacred to God. No such thing as secular and sacred work. Jesus was a carpenter and a minister. Which was secular? Which was sacred? Neither was secular. They both were sacred. So I think it's important that we nail that down from Jesus' example. And then the fifth and final question that he asks, does it permit me to lead a godly and balanced life? Does it permit me to lead a godly and balanced life? No job is worth sacrificing the spiritual care of your soul for. We don't want to be workaholics. Now, I've been saying all along, work's a good thing. God made us for work. We should be about work. We don't want to be workaholics and make an idol out of our work. If you're so overworked that you cannot attend to the spiritual well-being of your soul and the souls in your family, maybe time to put on the brakes. You know, how many hours a week are you putting in? If you cannot spend time with God because you're spending too much time at work, your work might be an idol. Sometimes the Lord brings us providences where we are forced to work more than we usually can. We have to find ways to juggle things. But if this is a constant, ongoing thing, and our time with our walk with the Lord, our time in the Word, and attending upon the means of grace is constantly being neglected, maybe it's time we reshuffle and reprioritize some things. And of course, I would add that overworking oneself in order to fund addictions is sin on top of sin. That's two sins at once. We don't want to be overworking ourselves because we have an addiction that we're trying to fuel. We're chasing material goods. So anyway, closing out this section, I can't tell any one of you specifically what job or work you need to do, but I would encourage you to work, to assess your gifts and abilities, to assess your talents, your passions. Ask, which of these can be best pursued to the glory of God? Which of these has God called me to? If He's called you to do something for His glory, He'll see you through the obstacles. If you're trying to do something for your own glory, that's an obstacle you'll never get over. That work won't work. You can be sure God's blessing is not going to come upon a self-propagating motive. I once saw a video clip. Oh, it was so sad. At a Christian college, they were having a graduation service, and a young lady's little video clip came up, and she said, "Well, I want to be a famous novelist, because if I'm a famous novelist, that will bring glory to God." I'm like, huh? She came out of college with that kind of understanding? Anyway, it's not about us. It's not about promoting ourselves. It's about serving the Lord. So, simply put, pursue godly desires in choosing your work. Pursue godly desires in choosing your work. Be godly in your work. You can reach people wherever you're at. Very few of us have jobs where we are literally locked in a cubicle or office all day long and never see anybody. We generally run into people at our work. Share the gospel with them. Pursue godly desires in choosing your work. Be godly in your work, and the blessings of God will come on your work. They may not be all the material wealth you would like. You may not get to purchase all the things you'd like, live in the house you'd like, but you will have the blessing in your soul of knowing you're working for your Heavenly Father. And that's something that's priceless. I think it was a credit card commercial. Money can't buy everything else. Money can't buy everything. For everything else, there's Visa. This is something worth even more than what Visa can charge it to. The reward of your Heavenly Father. And we're going to close considering that. The reward, the heavenly reward of earthly work. The Christian, of course, is to live this life for the life to come. And that includes our work, our daily grind, which takes up 2/3 of our day, roughly, 6 out of 7 days. We spend a lot of time working. And the worldly idea of laboring your whole life to save up money and collect toys and trinkets so I can retire and spend all my money and time playing, that idea has absolutely no biblical basis in Scripture. None whatsoever. That idea of retirement. On the contrary, we read in Scripture, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." 1 Timothy 6:19-20. For the Christian, our goal is not that of the world to arrive at a place where we're trying to get away from work and get out from under the curse. No, work's not a curse. We should enjoy our work as we work for the Lord. We are to borrow two phrases from the Apostle Paul, spend and be spent for Christ, 2 Corinthians 12:15, and be poured out as a drink offering, 2 Timothy 4:6, in His service. If we should live to old age, our body's too frail, we're actually retired from our job, and we're too frail to do anything else, we can make it our work to tell others about Jesus. Oh, we still got breath in our lungs. We can still make that our work. We can have a prayer ministry for others. 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. None of the fruits of our labors. except maybe the children we've invested in, should God be pleased to save them. So, because we brought nothing into this world, we can carry nothing out. Naked I came in, naked I'm going out, said Job. A wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Proverbs 13:22. For the Christian, our treasure is laid up in heaven. God has no rewards in the Bible for the lazy man. But those who are faithful in their business in this life can expect a rich reward in the next. Matthew 25, in that parable we referenced earlier, the servants that traded made a profit. What did they hear from their master? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25:21. So, brothers, sisters, let us drive into our work with divine vigor. We'll close with this verse. Whatever you do, work heartily. That's an imperative in the Greek, command. Work heartily. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Colossians 3:23-24. And we'll close in prayer. Our Father and God, we are grateful for your creating us to work, for designing us for working, for designing this world to be worked, for giving us passions, desires to work. Lord, if any here lacks the desire, I pray that you would lead them to what you'd have them to do, laboring in your world. I pray that you would give to them a great desire for your purpose for them, that they would know what work you would have them to do, and that you would give them the zeal and the vigor to apply themselves to it. Lord, we pray that you would provide for us from the fruits of our labors. We are grateful for all the blessings that you give to us as we labor, and the small percentage of the material of this world that we get to own, that we would all be used for your glory, that we would enjoy it with right desires, that we would not worship our things, that we would not have idols, but that we would be grateful for what you've given to us, for the ability that you've given to us, and that you would bless our work, we pray, in your name. Amen.